Our Bible reading today comes from Luke chapter 15, and we begin at verse 20. As you're probably aware, we are looking at the story of the prodigal son. And we pick up the story here, where the father, the compassionate father, is waiting for his son to return. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate.
Thank you very much to all who have led in our worship this morning, and to Keith for his very interesting talk. I was wondering what happened at the last slide, and I thought, well, maybe the boat had sunk at that point. And I was looking for a little picture of Keith and a whale, but I didn't see that. But there we go. But thank you to all who have helped us in our worship this morning. As has been indicated, we are going to move on, looking at the third in our four-part installment, looking at the story of the prodigal son. And we have considered already a little brief recap. It's nearly about a month since we've been looking at this now. We looked first of all at the forsaken father, and then we looked at the foolish son, and now we're looking at the forgiving father. And I want leaders to look at this under four headings this morning. First of all, to look at the evidence of the forgiving father. And we see right from the start that that is indeed the heart of the father. He keeps watch for his son. He keeps watch for his son in verse 20. This is a settled practice. It is a settled habit. This is something that the father has been doing for some time. Every morning he gets up and he looks to see if his son is there. He maintains his faithful, heartbroken, lonely vigil, moment by moment, day by day, hoping that this would be the hour, this would be the morning, this would be the day when his son would finally appear. He scans the horizon, thinking to himself, maybe this is the day when I will see the silhouette of my son appearing before me. He comes with that in his heart, with that in his mind, day by day. And we are presented here through the story of the father's waiting to forgive the son, the father who keeps watch, a picture of God's love for us. He keeps watch on the lookout for a wayward humanity, that those who would return to him, even now this morning, that he would rush out to give love and grace and forgiveness and acceptance. So contrary very often, friends, to the view of the world and to the lies of Satan, that God is some angry, mean ogre in the sky who's waiting to throw down some retributory thunderbolt for what we have done that is wrong. Yes, God is holy, and yes, we have to deal with our sin. But God is far more anxious and concerned, friends, to give us and to offer us his forgiveness this morning than very often, I think, we are to receive it. And we see that here. The father who kept watch, waiting and longing for his son to return. And I want to encourage those of you, friends, who perhaps are parents or who stand in the place of parents, or those who, like the father, are praying for someone and longing for them and waiting for them to return, and you've been waiting for years, maybe decades, maybe a lifetime. Do not give up. Keep on going forward. Keep maintaining the vigil of love. Because the day may well come when you're able to come and put your arms of love and of grace and of forgiveness around the one who has been prodigal for all that time. Because that's how the Father views us as individuals, and that's also how he views humanity as well. He didn't disown his son. He didn't say, well, you've done these bad things, I'm washing my hands of you. No, he kept watch. He kept watch for his son. But also he has compassion upon him as well, because the day, verse 20, that he longs for, it finally arrives, and he sees the sad silhouette of his son beginning to appear before him in his brokenness and misery. Look at the picture on the wall there. I've chosen that deliberately. It's by the great artist Rembrandt, and that's pretty well actually how the prodigal son would have appeared. I'm not going to give you an art lesson this morning. You can look at that at leisure for yourselves online. But the thing I want you to notice is this. It's quite interesting how Rembrandt paints it. Look at the father. He's a kind of an older, stooped man. But he's made to look quite big. And the son is made to look small and shriveled up and thin and a bit sort of skinny. And the idea is, in the picture, if you look at it, it's conveying the idea of the father's warm physical embrace as he gathers his son up to his breast and offers him his love and his forgiveness. And that's what it was like. The son comes back different from the way he left, proud, arrogant, confident, full of contempt for his father, with his pockets full and his heart and his mind full of all these ideas that he had for the things he was going to do. But now he comes back broken, dirty, ashamed, with only the clothes and the rags that he stood up in to cover the shame of his nakedness. No shoes on his feet. No money in his pocket. Realizing what a mess he's made of his life and how he has squandered his father's incredible wealth, he goes out full and he returns empty. He is destitute. He is displaying the fullness of his poverty. And so it is, friends, also for those who have known the Lord and who have loved him and have been enticed to wander away into the far country that is of the world, and they come to their senses and they realize what a mess they have made of it. They have forsaken their father's love. They have forsaken their father's home. They are now living in desperate poverty and things are awful. And they have learnt to their terrible high cost what a mess they have made of things. And they return to their father. And how is the father going to respond? Not with the wagging finger, not with the critical rebuke. Ah, son, I told you so. No, no. He comes, and it's that picture on the screen in front of you. He comes to embrace, to heal, to restore, and to forgive. The father has compassion on the son. We're living in a society, friends, that the sociologists have actually coined an interesting phrase, and they call it compassion fatigue. That there are so many demands upon us now that people just feel they cannot cope and they cannot do any more. Well, we come to our God, friends, of limitless compassion. As we're going to sing in a moment or two, everyone needs the compassion of God. Whether you're wealthy and prosperous or whether you're just managing to get by, whether life looks good or whether it doesn't look good. Because spiritually, friends, if we're not walking with the Lord this morning, we are like the prodigal son spiritually, empty, needy, naked, and broken. Not in that relationship with the God who made us and has redeemed us that we are meant to be in. And we come and we show our emptiness and our destitution and our need and our poverty spiritually, and he comes and he forgives, he cleanses, and he gives new life and new hope in him. And that's what the prodigal son needed. He had known all of these things. He left his father's home. He goes out full and he comes back empty. He knew that which he had done. He knew the cost of his sin. But for those of us that perhaps have never yet made that faith commitment to the Lord, but we're reviewing our life and thinking, there's got to be more than this. I've made a mess of things. I need to get my life back on track. Well, here's the way to do it. The Father, he keeps watch. The Father who longs and aches and yearns to forgive and has compassion upon those who are lost. Remember the story that we learn about Jesus in the Gospels. He sees the crowds coming towards him. And it says they were harassed and helpless, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. Friends, if that is how you are living your life without Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is what you are doing. You are living your life helpless and harassed without a shepherd, trying to make the best of things as you can. The Father has compassion for the Son, but also he runs towards him as well. He wants to close the gap between himself and his wayward child, his wayward son. And this was quite shocking. In the culture of Jesus' day, if you were an older man, particularly, but an older woman as well, but particularly an older man, you didn't run. It was a mark of great indelicacy. It was a social thing you didn't do. You sort of stood on your dignity, and people might run to you. You might run to them. They might run to you, but you would never run to them. And to do that would be really viewed as quite a scandal and a breach of the social mores and protocols of that day. But the Father's having none of that. He sees the Son distant on the horizon, and he takes to his heels and he runs out to meet him. He does not stand stiffly and formally on ceremony. He doesn't care about the indignity and the wagging tongues. He wants to rush out and be reunited with his broken son in all his wretchedness. And friends, that's a picture of what God the Father has done through Christ the Son for all of us this morning. Jesus came from the glory of heaven. He died on the indignity and the humiliation of a cross. And he did it because he was fulfilling the Father's loving will to reach out to you and to me, to bring us close to himself, that we would know and taste his forgiveness and his love. The God who wants to close the gap between you and him. If you take one step towards the Lord, friend, let me promise you and assure you of this, he will close that gap and he will run towards you. You come to God, you're not going to get a stiff, formal welcome. You're going to get the warm, loving embrace of the kind that you see there on the screen in front of you. The God who rushes out to meet you, the God who has cast aside dignity, the God who allowed himself to be stripped naked and hung up on a cross, to be spat at, jeered at, and to die a long, slow, humiliating, agonizing death. He went through all of that. As Isaiah to the Hebrews says, despising its shame. Good translation. Despising its shame. Why? Because he loved you. And he did not want to leave you as you are and where you are. He wanted to bring you out of that situation that the prodigal son was in. And he wanted to restore you and to bring you back to himself. He wanted you to become just like Jesus. That's what I said a moment or two ago. God is far more concerned to give us his forgiveness than we are very often to ask for it and to receive it. So the Father doesn't walk with solemn pride and dignity to his son. No, no. He sort of gathers round his cloak and gets his running shoes on and he's off. He cannot wait to see his son and to close the gap between his son and himself. And then the fourth thing we see, verse 20, same verse, he embraces and kisses his son. This is no stiff, formal welcome. Welcome home, son. No, no. It is the warm, loving, exuberant embrace. Overwhelmed with joy. He kisses him and he throws his arms around him and he welcomes him home. And friends, that is a lovely little picture of how God wants to receive you this morning. The forgiveness he wants to offer you. The love that he wants to show you. The new beginning that he wants to bless you with. God is a loving, passionate God. Actually, friends, the whole of the Bible really is one big love story between a holy God and a sinful man. How God made man in his image and for a relationship, and how man spoiled it, messed it up. And the rest of the Bible story is about how God sought to put that right in the Old Testament and then finally in the person of Jesus. And how does Revelation end, the last book in the Bible, with the great declaration of the heart of God and victory? Now God's dwelling is with man. Because that's ultimately what God wanted it all to be about. God is in the forgiving, cleansing, and restoring business. And if we come to him broken and ashamed and recognizing the mess we've made of our lives and that we need the spiritual renewal and a new beginning, he will rush out to us. He will forgive us. We sing that lovely old hymn. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. And how does the second verse end? It talks about the Lord kissing a guilty world in love. And that, friends, is what every single person who does not know the Lord as Saviour needs. They need the kiss of heaven's forgiveness as their sin is dealt with, washed away by the blood of Christ, and the Spirit of God comes and lives within us and gives us that wonderful new relationship. If you're thinking about giving your life to the Lord or coming back to him, do not think it's going to be hard yards and a hard welcome. As the old hymn says, love only waits to forgive and forget. Home, weary wanderer home. Are you tired, friends, of wandering off, trying to do it yourself, trying to make it yourself, and deep down you know you can't and you aren't going to? Maybe it's time to stop running and to come back to the Father's embrace, to receive his forgiveness and the new life that he offers. So there we have the first thing I want to look at, the evidence of the Father's forgiveness. Let's look at the grace then, secondly, of the Father's forgiveness, verses 21 and 22. And we come to this point that we noticed a few weeks ago. But remember how the son's got this little speech all prepared? I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's what he's kind of rehearsed. That's what he said. I'm going to say this to my dad when I get home. Well, the moment comes, and look at actually what he does say. And also, more importantly, what he doesn't say. He gets the first bit out, which is the important bit. He says, I have sinned against you and against God. And he's about to say the second part, but notice how the father responds. He cuts him off in mid-sentence. The father has heard enough. He knows his son is repentant, and he knows his son is sorry, and he knows his son's desire is to come back to his father's love and to his father's home. And the reason the father cuts his son off in mid-sentence is quite simply this. The father had different intentions for the son than the son had for himself. The son only thought he deserved to be a servant, and he was quite happy to settle for that. And as we observed, God does not want us to settle for second best. He was happy to take the place of a servant. But the father was having none of it. He was his son then, and he is still his son now. And he wants him to remain the son that he has always been. And I want to give a word of encouragement for those of us this morning who perhaps have committed our lives to the Lord and we have wandered away, maybe recently or over maybe many years. And perhaps you don't feel, well, I've got the right to call myself a child of God anymore. I've made too many messes and I've made too many mistakes. I don't feel I have the right to expect the Lord to take me back and to take me back as his son, his daughter, his child. I'm happy to take the lower place. Well, my response to that is quite simply this. Do not allow the lies of Satan to steal your birthright as a child and a son and daughter of God from you. Because that's not what God wants. God will not have you in that second best position. For God the Father, that is not acceptable. You were his son, his daughter then, and he wants you to stay in that state. He sees you in that way, and he wants you to return to that loving family relationship between your heavenly father and you, his son or his daughter. But if you've never known or experienced that before, that, my dear friend, is also what is on offer this morning as well, for the first time. That you enter into that relationship, that love relationship with God, that you've never known or even perhaps thought was possible. Or was not for you. It was for somebody else, and God's word says, no, it's not for other people. It is for you. For anyone who would believe, for anyone who would ask, for this is the gift of God. We're going to read this quite soon in a few weeks' time when we get to Christmas. You can read it, John chapter 1. To those who received him, and to those who believed in his name. What does John say? He says this amazing statement, end of verse 12. He gave them the right to become children of God. And that is what we are, and that is what we will always remain. The grace then of the Father's forgiveness. But what happens after? This is the really good bit. The blessings of the Father's forgiveness. Three things. These are astonishing in the extravagant, exuberant grace that they, I think, amazingly show. And the blessings they bestow. And you'll find them in verse 22. First of all, there is the robe of acceptance. Look at the son in the picture. He's barely covering his body. Filthy, dirty. Rags of shame. What happens? The father says, come. And he doesn't just say, put a robe on him. He says to his servants, put the best robe on him. Nothing but the best. Now, what was the best robe kept for? Well, in the culture of that day, if you were a guest, and a guest of high rank, or if you were somebody who was important to the family, when you came and you sat down for your meal, you would be given the best robe as a sign of your importance, of your significance, and that you were loved and valued within the family. So if you had a really important visitor, let's say, for example, King Charles came to tea one afternoon, you would give him the best robe. And he would wear that, and that was the way that he would show respect and love and hospitality. And the father says, that is what I want you to do for my wayward son. Don't just bring any robe, bring the best robe. But why does he do it? He does it for two reasons. First of all, that the robe, he gives him this best robe because it would replace the rags that he had. The rags that he had were being replaced with a robe of glory. No longer was his son going to be clothed by the rags. He was going to be given the robe that was befitting his status as a son, the glorious robe. And friends, that's what God in Christ offers to all who would return to him, either as repentant sinners or wayward children. He offers the robe of righteousness. Paul picks up on this in one of his writings. He says that we strip off our old garments, and he says that you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You get a new set of clothes to wear when you become a follower of Jesus. Your filthy deeds, your righteous deeds, says Isaiah, are like filthy rags in my sight. The word that's used in the Hebrew actually refers to defilement and impurity. So when we come to Christ, friends, what happens? You get washed from all your sin with the blood of Christ applied to your lives. You take off your old set of filthy rags, and what happens? You put on the robe of glory. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are given a new covering, a covering of beauty. As it says in Revelation, you are given the robe of righteousness. The shame of sin is covered, it is washed away, and it is replaced with the robe of blessing and the robe of glory. And that's what the Father wants. He wants to remove all traces of the reality of his son's sins, yes, but also he wants to do something else. He wants to remove the shame of them as well. And God wants to do that as well. When he forgives us our sins, he doesn't just deal with our sins, he takes away the shame as well. That our conscience no longer condemns us. Because if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Go home and read Romans chapter 8. It's all there. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in the Lord. He was condemned, as we're going to remember in a moment or two, that we would be forgiven. He was punished that the guilty would go free. He died that we might live. He was broken to make us whole. His blood was shed to make us clean. That's the cross, friends. That's why we sang it this morning. We stand forgiven at the cross. The Lord wants to give you this morning, if you don't know it already, haven't experienced it already, he wants to give you the robe of acceptance, but also to give you, secondly, the ring of authority. He puts his son, his own ring, takes it off his finger, and he puts it on his son. And this is really important for several reasons. First of all, the father is publicly confirming his son's status as a son. Despite what he's done, you're still my son. By placing his finger on his son's finger, he is also confirming something else, that his son has the right to claim the privileges of a son, even despite what he has done. That's quite remarkable. And thirdly, by putting his ring on his son's finger, he is confirming also, interestingly, the right to claim his inheritance as a son as well. Despite all that the Son has done that we've looked at over these last few weeks, that is the Father's response. You are my son, you are my child, you are my daughter, and you always will be, and you have the right to claim the privileges and the inheritance of being a child of God. And he's even offering his son an inheritance even after all that he has done already. Even after his profligacy and his squandering of things and the mess he's made of it all. He says, you still have a future. You've still got an inheritance that I am keeping for you. What does the Apostle Peter tell us in 1 Peter? That we have an inheritance, here's the phrase, that is kept for us in heaven that will not spoil or fade. It will not be whittled away by rampant inflation. It will not be affected by the interest rates we pay on things. It will not be stolen from us. It won't wear out or get tarnished. It is kept for you in heaven, says Peter, and it does not, cannot, and will not spoil or fade. There's your inheritance this morning, friend, if you are a believer in the living God. And that's what the Lord wants to give to us all. Whether we're an unbeliever in Christ as yet or a backslidden Christian who's returning to the living God, despite all that you've done, when love forgives, it forgets. The Lord wants to forgive your sin, to set you free from your sin, to cleanse you from your sin, to forget your sin. What does God's word tell us? That he has cast our sins into the deepest sea, and there he remembers them no more. But we have to ask for forgiveness first. That's the important thing. But when we do that, that is what God does. And that's the glorious inheritance that is on offer. The ring then of authority. Thirdly, and moving on, verse 22. The sandals of freedom. And again, what the Father does here is really very significant. The Son arrives, and I think it's picked up in the picture there as well. He arrives, it would appear, having been given sandals by the Father, it would appear he arrived on that basis with no sandals at all. He comes in his bare feet. And the significance of that is this, that it was a mark of slavery. Free men would have worn sandals, and sandals of an expensive and of a valuable, attractive variety. But he is so poor and so destitute that he didn't even have shoes in his feet to put on. So he walks home in his bare feet, so goodness knows what condition his feet would have been in. But what does the Father do? He gives him sandals. And by giving him sandals, he's saying, son, don't live in bondage anymore. Don't live as a slave. You're not a slave. You're a free born son of the Father. And I'm giving you these sandals of freedom as a sign and an indication that that is who you are. And friends, the moment we come to the Lord, whether it's again or for the first time, that is exactly how God sees us. Our status changes. We are no longer, says Paul in Romans, slaves to sin. But we are slaves to righteousness. We are under a new loving management. We are not slaves to our desires. We're not slaves to the world and the flesh and the devil anymore. We are those who are slaves to the loving, fatherly, tender care of our Heavenly Father. That is exactly how the Lord sees us. And that's what the Father gives the Son. He gives him the sandals of freedom. Don't live as a slave anymore. You're a freeborn son. I'm giving you these sandals because that expresses that. That declares that reality. But I think he does it also for another reason as well. Not just that he'd be comfortable about the feet and would be a sign of his freedom. It was also, I think, secondly, for something else. That he would be at that point fitted for service. That he was able to move on and move out and despite or because of the love the Father had given to him, he's able to move out and fulfill what the Father wanted him to do. There's a subtle implication here that he is being fitted for further service for the Father. We're not told what that is, but he's being got ready. And that's an amazing thing, friends. Yes, we can sin. Yes, we can mess up, and we all do. But when the Lord forgives us, he gives us a new future. He gives you the sandals of freedom that you might walk and travel by. Why? Because he wants you to go and serve. He wants you to go and tell other people of the wonderful blessings that you have received and the transformation that it has made in your life. And that's what we see here, I think, being subtly hinted at. Fitted for service. I've said it before and it's worth saying it again. With God, failure is never final. And we've all failed. Whether we would be believers this morning or whether we haven't, And whether we're not, we've all failed. We've all messed up. We've all done things we shouldn't have. Think of what Peter does. I was reading it this morning, actually, before I came to church. He makes this amazing confession before the Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the next minute, the Lord's saying to him, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. What you have is not of God. And then Peter denies the Lord. And he thinks he's messed up. That's it. It's finished. And the Lord comes to Peter and he restores him and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter eventually says, yes, Lord, you know all things. And what's the next thing he says to Peter? He says, Peter, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. The fisherman becomes a shepherd. Change of job descriptor for you. That's what I want you to do. And we see the fruit of that in Peter's letters. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. And then he says, as an older, wiser man, but do it with gentleness and respect. The proud, boastful Peter's gone. Because he knew he sinned, he'd failed, he'd messed up. But the Father and the Son had forgiven him. Jesus had restored him. Jesus had forgiven him. Jesus said, I'm commissioning you afresh. Yes, you've failed and messed up, but that's in the past now. Go forward into the future that I have for you. The sandals then of freedom. Let's briefly finish off. Time is gone. The celebrations following the Father's forgiveness, and you'll see them in verses 23 and 24. First of all, the character of the celebrations. The Father continues. He says, kill the fatted calf. And that's actually made it into our English idiom expression. It's become so famous. Kill the fatted calf. And the fatted calf was kept for a very special occasion. Maybe at Christmas or New Year or a significant birthday celebration, something like that. But he says, go out there and kill that fatted calf. This is a special occasion. And then what happens? The Father throws the party of all parties. No expense is spared. It's all laid on, rich and lavish in its provision. What does that tell us, friends? Well, I think it's this. God loves nothing more than celebrating and rejoicing in the return of one of his prodigal sons and daughters. The angels in heaven, we are told, rejoice over one sinner who repents. And when that happens, friends, heaven throws a party, if I can put it like that. There is a sound of gladness and great rejoicing. The character then of the celebrations. Finally, verse 24, the cause of the celebration. It was mentioned earlier in our service. The cause is very simple. The Father says, my son who was dead is alive. He was lost and now he is found. And that basically says all, doesn't it, that needs to be said. You were lost and now you're found. You were dead, but now you are alive. And that's the difference, friends, that it makes when we come to Christ. Before we come to Christ, we are dead in our sin. The Bible tells us that. And we are lost without hope. We come to Christ, we are made alive in Christ, spiritually. And we are found. And we have a new, glorious and eternal destiny to look forward to as well. And so it's with that the Father and all the angels and the hosts of heaven rejoice and celebrate the fact that the Father's prodigal son, whom he loved so much, has come home and has come home to stay. And so the question I want to finish with this morning before we move into communion is simply this. How are we, how are you, how am I, how are we all this morning going to respond to God's gracious offer of forgiveness? He offers lovingly, freely, extravagantly, and with a heart full of love once again. Will you leave this place just the same person that you were when you came in? And your old friends, God will give you the freedom to make that choice. But you can make a different and a better and a more glorious choice, which is to allow the Lord to change you. To know the joy and the peace of sin forgiven, and to know that there will be a party and a celebration being held in heaven because you have given your life afresh or for the first time to the living God. Love only waits to forgive and forget. Home, weary wanderer home. Wonderful love dwells in the heart of the Father above. We have seen its evidence. We have seen its grace. We have seen its blessing, and we have seen the character of what happens after it is received. Heaven stands before you this morning. Jesus stands, friends, with arms outstretched. If you imagine the cross, you'll see it there on front of the lectern there. Two arms outstretched to save. Two arms outstretched to offer you forgiveness and healing and a new beginning. The offer is made and extended again. The opportunity is yours. The chance to say yes to Jesus is given afresh this morning. Will you take it? Will you respond to it? The choice, friends, is up to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these thrilling, heartwarming, but yet challenging verses of Scripture. We thank you, O God, that you are a missionary God who seeks out those that are lost. We thank you for those of us this morning that, Lord, you have sought out and found. We thank you, O Lord, that sinners though we are, you call us, Lord, to join in that great rescue and searching mission. To seek out and to search out others like us who were lost, that they like us might be found and might enter into new life in you. Help us, we pray this morning, to respond to your word and to know the joy of being transformed forever by thee. Hear us, Lord, as we ask and pray for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.